this time, the Jews there began to grumble about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can you now be saying, I came down from heaven? Stop grumbling among yourselves, Jesus answered. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard the Father and learned from him comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. Very truly, I tell you, the one who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. Then the Jews began to argue sharply amongst themselves. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus said to him, very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. For my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your ancestors ate manna and died, but whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. He said this while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum.
Let's pray together. Holy Father, we have physical bodies. You've designed us that way, to need food, to need physical nourishment. We thank you that you have provided that for us. But we also recognize this morning that we don't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. And so I pray that you would feed us well now from your word, that you would sustain our faith, that you would nourish our faith, that you would strengthen us, that you would shape and form us as we eat the food of your word, that you would form us into the men and women and young people that you've called and redeemed us to be. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I was tempted to open this sermon on World Hunger Sunday with a lot of statistics. I'm not going to do that. Not because those numbers aren't important. They are important. But you can look those numbers up just as easily as I can. I mean, that's what the internet is for. And the fact is, global hunger really ultimately isn't about numbers. It's about people. And we all know that there are very real people who will die today due to lack of nutrition. Mostly, they will be children, because children's bodies are weaker and more susceptible to dying if they don't get enough of the right kind of calories, and also because young children cannot go out and fend for themselves. The fact that any human being anywhere in the world is going to die today because they don't have enough food to eat should be unacceptable to us as Christians, and even unacceptable to us just as human beings. And while it's true that the problem is big and complicated and that there's no simple solution to global hunger, it's also true that we can't just give up and do nothing because we're overwhelmed by the magnitude of the problem. We worship and serve a Savior who, in our passage this morning, calls himself the bread that came down from heaven. And while you and I both know that he was not talking about physical food when he said that, surely still his claim to be the bread that came down from heaven has something to teach us about our responsibility as disciples to provide food for those who are hungry. And so this morning, we're going to try to walk this balance beam of making sure that we don't miss the spiritual point that Jesus was making, while at the same time not ignoring the physical and practical implications of his spiritual point. Historically, the church in the West has fallen off this particular balance beam in both directions. So there have been some individuals and churches and even some whole denominations that have decided that immortal souls are more important and valuable than physical bodies, since the soul lives on after the body dies. And therefore, they have decided that they will only invest their efforts and their resources into proclaiming the good news of salvation, proclaiming eternal life in Christ Jesus, the Son of God, who came down from heaven and died on the cross and rose again for the forgiveness of our sins. How could we invest our precious resources in providing physical food and water to people when eternity hangs in the balance? My suspicion is that anyone who holds that view has never really been hungry and has never helplessly watched as a loved one dies of malnutrition. It seems to me both callous and cruel and unchristian for someone who has their own physical needs met to say to someone who's starving that their physical needs really aren't that important compared with their spiritual needs. And not only that, but that just flies in the face of the very clear and consistent message throughout the Bible in both Old and New Testaments that God loves and cares for the poor, and that God expects that his people will be sacrificially engaging in the work of feeding the hungry. Over and over again, we hear that message in the Bible. To cite just one, I'll just give one example among the thousands that I could have pulled from. It's the story of Paul. You remember the story when Saul was out persecuting the church, and then he has this experience on the road to Damascus where he meets the risen Christ, and in that encounter he comes to the conclusion that Jesus Christ is in fact the long-awaited Messiah that the Jewish people have been waiting for. And after coming to faith in Christ, Paul submits his whole life to the lordship of Christ. Everything changes. And we're told that after that experience, he spends years on his own. We don't exactly know what he was doing during that time. Presumably he was praying and worshiping and studying and telling people about what's happened to him, but we don't know for sure. What we do know is that in Galatians chapter 2, we're told that after 14 years, okay, so he has this experience on the way to Damascus. 14 years later, whatever he's been doing, he goes to Jerusalem, and he goes there for the specific purpose of checking out what he's saying about Jesus with the men who knew Jesus personally when Jesus walked the earth. So specifically, Paul goes to Jerusalem to meet with James, the brother of Jesus, and Peter and John. You can't really get higher up the chain of command than that. Right? I mean, that was the inner circle, James, Peter, and John. He goes and finds them in Jerusalem, and he tells them the contents of the message. He says, look, this was my experience of Jesus, and this is the message that I've been proclaiming about Jesus. How does that line up with what you've been saying? And he writes this. He says, they added nothing to my message. In fact, they recognized that I, too, had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel. James, Peter, and John, who are esteemed as pillars in the church, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace that was given to me. All they asked was that we continue to remember the poor. And that was the very thing that I had been eager to do all along. That's an amazing statement that the church should never, ever forget. Paul goes to Peter, James, and John to double check, to make sure that all the things he's saying about Jesus are true, and they respond by saying, yes, that's exactly right, that's exactly the message that Jesus wants us to proclaim to the world, so go out and preach that. But as you go and preach that message, make sure that along with speaking those words, you also don't forget about the poor. To which Paul responds, of course, that's the very thing that I'm eager to do. I'm not going to forget that. Caring for the poor, feeding the hungry. That is not some peripheral or secondary or optional aspect of the ministry of the church. It's central to our mission. It's central to who we are. Always has been. On the other side of the balance beam, There have been and there are individuals and churches and whole denominations who have decided that meeting the physical needs of the poor is the only thing that the church should be doing. Right? We have no business imposing our values or our ideas about God on other people and other cultures. We should just keep our mouths shut and simply care for the poor. And our acts of service, our caring for the poor, will in fact be our witness to the world, and we don't need to mention Jesus by name. In fact, some of the things that Jesus said are quite frankly embarrassing and offensive in our modern global context. I mean, what could he possibly have meant when he said in John 6, "Whoever comes to me and believes in me will have eternal life"? Where does that leave people who don't come to him and who don't believe in him? Well, let's not go there. Let's not ask those awkward questions. Let's just meet physical needs, and let's just ignore spiritual needs of those who are starving for the message of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. That approach seems to me just as cruel and unbalanced as the people who refuse to meet the physical needs of the poor. And one of the things I love about the life and ministry of Jesus is that it is so beautifully balanced. Right? He did not only minister to the spiritual needs of people. Right? He didn't only focus on heaven and the life to come. Right? There was an earthiness to his ministry. Right? He taught that this life in this world, right here, right now, is good. Our souls are important, but so are our bodies. Jesus ministered to both. He himself came down from heaven and took on a physical body. He himself turned water into wine so that a wedding feast wouldn't be wrecked. That's a very this-worldly miracle. He healed physical diseases so that people's bodies would be made well here on earth. And before he referred to himself as the bread of life, which is a spiritual claim, but before he made that claim, he actually fed a hungry crowd with real bread because they were hungry. And if our lives and our church is going to reflect his life of love and compassion, then we're going to have to be balanced in our ministry as well, not neglecting the very real physical needs of the poor in order to meet their spiritual needs, and not neglecting the very real spiritual needs in the name of just meeting physical needs, but loving and ministering to people holistically, body and soul, feeding bodies with real bread that needs food, and feeding souls with the bread of life. That's what Jesus does in John 6. He does both. And that's what we should be doing. So with that as a lengthy introduction, I just want to make a few brief observations about the passage at hand, and then we'll close. First, I want for us to look at and to think about the way that Jesus talks about our salvation. Earlier in John 6, in a previous sermon from I think it was a couple of weeks ago, we heard Jesus say, "Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty." And in that sermon, I really emphasized whoever comes to me, whoever believes in me. That's what he said. Well, now just a few verses later, here we are, and this is what he says: "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them." Now, I want to think about those two statements and how they fit together. They do fit together. The first one, it makes it sound like the invitation is open, right? Whoever comes, whoever believes. But the second one seems to be qualifying that. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, but no one will actually come to me unless the Father draws them. I like how C.S. Lewis, such a wonderful thinker, so clarifying on so many points, I like the way that he frames this apparent paradox. It's not a paradox, but it might feel like it. He was doing an interview one time about his own conversion, and the interview wanted him to talk about his decision, how he decided to become a Christian after decades of being an atheist. He decided to become a Christian, and the interviewer wanted him to explain that and talk about it. And C.S. Lewis said, he said this, "I didn't make a decision, I was decided upon. I find that response especially interesting because C.S. Lewis was not a Calvinist, did not believe in the doctrine of election, but still, when it came to his own salvation, he did not want the emphasis to be placed on himself, his intellect, his decision, his choice. He wanted the emphasis to be placed on God. He wanted it to be clear, no, God's the one that does the deciding here, not us, not me. See, we're all broken. All of us, without exception, we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We have all, without exception, rebelled against God and turned ourselves away from Him. And none of us is any more worthy of salvation than anyone else. And if any of us ends up coming to faith, if any of us ends up submitting ourselves to God's authority and becoming worshipers of the one true God, if any of us receives the gift of salvation in Christ, it's because He has initiated, He has decided, He has invited us to become members of His family. So that's how I understand these two statements from Jesus. Whoever wants to come can come, but no one will come unless the Father draws them. So does that mean that we're all a bunch of robots without free will? You hear this complaint a lot about this view. Well, yeah, then we don't have free will and none of us decides and it's just God making us act a certain way and He kind of bypasses our will and makes us come to Him. I don't think so. I don't think that's what's going on here. I think that the Father calls and draws us, by fixing our broken will so that now we can freely choose Him. We had a will that was broken, that was unable to choose rightly. We were only choosing wrongly. And then He fixed our will so that we can now freely and joyfully choose Him. It's like this. Here's the analogy I thought of this week. Imagine that we're all naturally born high jumpers. It's like the thing that we were made to do was to do the high jump, to compete in the high jump, but that we all have two broken legs, right? So there's no way you're going to do the high jump when you have two broken legs. You can't do it, right? Even if it's what you were made to do, you can't do it if you're broken. And so what we do is we fill our time with other things and we try to convince ourselves, well, yeah, that's really what I want to be doing anyways. But then someone comes along with the power to heal. And let's say He touches your legs and He makes them well and strong, right? And you stand up for the first time and you run for the first time and you can jump and you look at the high jump bar and you look over to the miracle worker who has just healed you and he smiles and he says, yeah, go for it. And you run up and you jump and you clear the bar and it's like the best feeling you've ever felt in your life because it's what you were made to do and you're finally now doing it. If that's just happened to you, how are you going to tell that story? Are you going to focus on yourself and what an amazing high jumper you are? No way. That story is about the miracle worker who came along and fixed you and made you well and enabled you to do this thing that you were made to do. And it's the same thing with our salvation. We were made in God's image, all of us, made in God's image, made to be in a loving relationship with God, made to worship God with heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's what we were made for. But because of our sin, we broke that, and we lost the ability to experience it. And then He comes along, and He miraculously heals us so that we can finally do what we were made to do. We can finally become true worshipers of God. And when we tell that story, what we don't say is, oh, I can't believe how smart I am for choosing God. Well done me. What a good decision I made. No, we say, I can't believe how loving He is. I can't believe that He chose me and healed me and drew me to Him. It's the Father who has drawn us to Him, and not the other way around. He came down the mountain and got us. We didn't climb up the mountain to get Him. That's the first thing I want us to notice. These are the words that Jesus uses. Nobody, none of us, no one can come to Him unless the Father draws us. God gets the glory for that. Second, I want for us to think about what Jesus is trying to convey when he uses this graphic language about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Why does he go there? He says, I'm the bread of life. Your ancestors ate bread, but they died. But I'm the bread that came down from heaven, and anyone who eats this bread, me, will live forever. And this bread is my flesh that I will give for the life of the world. And at this point, his listeners are done. They can't contain themselves any longer, and they interrupt, and they say, what is he talking about? How can this man give us his flesh to eat? That's just wrong. It doesn't even make sense. And Jesus then takes it one step further. He just pushes back and goes even beyond the line. He says, look, not only do you have to eat my flesh, but you have to drink my blood. And if you choose not to eat my flesh and drink my blood, then you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I'll raise them up on the last day. My flesh is real food. My blood is real drink. And if you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you will remain in me and I in you. What is going on there? Why is he talking like that? Well, in order to get the full shock value, I mean, if that's not shocking enough, in order to get the full shock value of what Jesus is saying, you have to remember who he's speaking to. And you have to remember that he is speaking to a group of people who, according to their own law, they're not allowed to drink the blood of another animal. I mean, let alone another person. But even an animal, they're not allowed to drink the blood. Like a cow. Right? They can't even eat the flesh of a cow unless it's been slaughtered in a very careful way and all of the blood has been drained out of it, and then it has to be cooked to well done so that there's no blood whatsoever in it. Drinking the blood of any animal was very strictly forbidden. And so for Jesus to tell them, well, you know what? If you want to have eternal life, if you want to be saved, you're going to have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. That was a guaranteed way to offend them. So why did he say that? What point is he making here? Maybe we can understand it a little better. I found this helpful as I thought about this week. I thought of a different Old Testament Bible story where a sentence is spoken that made me see a potential connection. So the story is back in the days of King David, and King David is on the throne. And the Philistines, right, they're one of the main bad guys in the Old Testament. The Philistines have raided into the land of Israel, and their stronghold is in Bethlehem. That's David's hometown, and now the Philistines have set up camp there. And David and three of his mighty men, three of his generals, are on a hill looking down on Bethlehem where the Philistines have taken over. And David says this. He says, oh, that someone would get me a drink of water from the well near the gate of Bethlehem. Okay, so this is the well that he drank from growing up as a child. That was the well where he got his water. And now it's breaking his heart to see that the Philistines are now in charge of that. The Philistines have taken over. Well, he says that, and his three loyal generals, they kind of get up and take off, and they go and they break through the Philistine line. They get water from the well, they carry it back, and they give it to David. They say, here you go. You wanted water from that well? Here it is. And David won't drink it. And the reason that they give it to him, and he says this, far be it from me to drink this. This is the blood of men who went to risk their lives. In other words, what he's saying is like, look, if I was to drink this water, that would be like drinking the blood of the men who risked their lives to get it. And I don't want to benefit from their risk. I didn't intend for them to go and do that when I said that, and I don't want to be a party to that. I didn't mean to put them at risk. Well, that short and somewhat odd story has helped me to make sense of what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, look, he's saying to these people, and he's saying to us, look, I'm putting my life on the line here in order to offer you this drink of myself. I'm going into enemy territory now, and at great peril to myself, I'm going in order to secure for you this meal, this bread, and this cup. But if you want to participate in this, then you'll have to take and eat and drink. He's anticipating his atoning sacrifice by using this language. He's saying, this bread is my flesh, and I'm going to give my flesh for the life of the world. Clearly, he's looking forward to his sacrificial death on the cross so that he might give his life to secure our eternal life. And that's why the language is so graphic. It's a graphic thing that he's alluding to. He's referring to his own execution, his own blood sacrifice in order to secure our redemption. And he's saying, look, this is going to happen. And if you want to benefit from that, if you want to participate in this free gift, then you need to receive it and partake of it. You need to believe that I am the Son of God, come down from heaven. You need to believe that I came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. You need to repent of your sins. You need to turn towards me. You need to follow me wherever I go. And a lot of people think that by talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, he's referring to the Lord's Supper. I'm sure that's crossed your mind during this sermon. Maybe he is. I mean, he doesn't ever say that explicitly. Maybe he's talking about the Lord's Supper or anticipating it somehow. But I think that's not the main point. I think he's referring explicitly to his own sacrificial death and how we become participants in that death by faith. That's what I think he's talking about. John Calvin suggested that when Jesus talks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, what he's referring to there is not so much the Lord's Supper, but he's referring to having a total encounter with Christ, right? Experiencing uninterrupted fellowship with Christ during our pilgrimage here on earth. Not just when we take the Lord's Supper, but all day, every day, experiencing fellowship with Christ, eating his flesh, drinking his blood, being with him, abiding in him, and him in us, all day, every day. In Jesus' culture, I have made this point repeatedly, it was a special thing, it was a significant thing when you sat and ate a meal with someone. It was a hugely relational thing. It is in our culture too, but even more back then, right? You ate with someone and they were part of your family. Every meal was a family meal, because if you're eating with someone, they're family. And now Jesus is saying, look, I want to go beyond even that. I want a total encounter. I don't want to just eat with you. I want you to feed on me. I want unbroken fellowship with you that begins now and stretches out forever. And that's what he's offering when he offers us his flesh to eat and his blood to drink. We eat and drink of it by coming to him and believing in him and following him. This is why he said, whoever comes to me will never be hungry. And whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. And whoever wants to be my disciple must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. That's what it means to eat his flesh and to drink his blood. And when we do that, we find ourselves finally doing the very thing that we were made to do. It's what we were made for. It's the most joyful and satisfying and exhilarating life possible, and that is the path of eternal life. And so now I want to end our time where we began. When we live like that, in unbroken fellowship with Christ, he says, we abide in him, and he abides in us. And when Christ abides in us, we start seeing things differently than we did before. We learn to look at the world with Christ's eyes instead of our own eyes. Right? When we look at the world with our own eyes, from our own perspective, then it's our situations, right? Our problems, our challenges, our desires, our feelings, our preferences, our reputation. These are the things that loom large, that we think about, that we worry about, because we're looking at the world through our eyes. So we get our perspective. But when Christ abides in us, we start to look at the world with his eyes. And when we're looking at the world with the eyes of Christ, we're no longer the center of our own universe. Have you ever experienced that? I know that you have. Right? We begin to look with eyes of love and compassion. We begin looking, actively looking for ways that we can bless others instead of looking out for our own good. We're quick to forgive those who have hurt us, who have frustrated us, who have misunderstood us, or who have ignored us. We're quick to forgive them because we're looking at them not with our own eyes, but with Christ's eyes. And we don't hold it against them because we're filled with this uncontainable love for them. Those are the eyes of Christ. And other people's problems then suddenly start to feel like our problems. They matter to us. And other people's sadness all of a sudden starts to break our hearts. It matters to us. And we begin actively looking for ways that we can comfort the hurting, liberate the oppressed, set the captives free, and provide for those in need. And that will include providing both physical bread for the physically hungry and offering the bread of life to the spiritually hungry. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, you are the bread of life, and we are so grateful that you came down from heaven, and we're so thankful that you gave your flesh for the life of the world. And we thank you that you have offered that invitation broadly. Whosoever will may come, and whosoever comes will never be hungry again. And whosoever believes will never be thirsty again. We thank you for the broadness of those words, for the broadness of that invitation. And we also recognize that no one comes except that the Father who sent you draws us. And so we're thankful not only that you came in the flesh, but we're thankful that the Father has drawn us to you. I thank you that he has fixed our broken will so that we can gladly and freely choose to believe in you, to follow you, to love you, to worship you, to celebrate you, to walk in your ways. And so I pray that me and we, that we would in fact eat your flesh and drink your blood every day so that we might abide in you and you in us. And I pray that as you abide in us, that we would look out on the world and see it through your eyes of love and compassion. I pray for those of us who struggle with the limited view of our own perspective and have a tendency to view the world through our own eyes and to think that the things that are bothering us or worrying us are the most important things in the world. I pray that you would enable us to view the world, to view our lives, to view our loved ones, to view our situations, to view those who have hurt us. I pray that we'd see them with your eyes. Eyes of love and compassion. Eyes that are quick to forgive. Eyes that are quick to discern need and are quick to help and bless. I pray that that would mark us as a church family. I pray that we would be a church that ministers to whole people, meeting physical needs where there are needs, meeting spiritual needs where there are needs. I pray, Lord Jesus, that our church would mirror and model the ministry that you gave to us, that you demonstrated to us when you walked the earth, when you cared for people who were hurting physically, when you cared for people who were hungry physically, when you loved people who were hurting emotionally, and when you fed people who were empty spiritually. I pray that we would do the same. In your name, amen.